Morning. Well, this morning, we're going to be starting a new series. We finished up 2 Peter last week, and now we're turning to the book of Colossians. Now, I know that this book is one of Bill Longstreet's favorites. He refers to it quite often. It's a good book. I also find it to be one of my favorites in the New Testament. Part of that reason is because of the Christology contained in this first chapter, and then also the way Paul doesn't just give us theology, but he then gives practical application later on in the book. And Paul uses this broad outline in multiple of his epistles. He starts out the book and he has, you know, a discussion about theology. He talks about big picture things, as he does in this first chapter. He sometimes even, like in Romans, gets really deep in some of his theology. And then towards the latter part of the epistle, he'll turn and take that theology and say, okay, now that we've discussed the principles and the foundation and the structure, at the end of the book he goes, here's how it applies to life. Here's what we just spent in Romans, the first half of the book almost, talking about. And then this, how it applies to life. In Colossians, not so long a book, he spends the first chapter and a half, two chapters, talking about, here's the basis, here's the theology. He corrects some errors, and then he says, okay, here's some application. And so that's one of the things that I really like about Paul's approach, and especially in this book of Colossians. Knowledge of God and theology is extremely important. But if that's all we have, and it's never applied to our lives, it's wasted on us. We must live our lives and live out God's truth so that God gets the glory first of all and foremost, and so that others then also see that. And so we have to have the good balance that Paul has in this book of theology and application. Without good knowledge, we end up going astray in our application, though. So again, there's that careful application of both. And so we're going to look at some background information, some details about this book of Colossians before we start our actual series, and then we'll talk about just the first two verses of the book this morning as we get started in this new series. So let's take a minute here and go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its instruction, for its guidance, for its teaching. We thank you for those that you use to write these words and for preserving them for us so that we will have the ability to know what your mind is for us. I would ask that you would guide my thoughts, help me to have clarity and to be able to speak clearly, and that anything that I may say that is incorrect, that it would be forgotten quickly, but that the truth and the instruction and the application of your word would be deeply implanted in our hearts and have its transformative effect on our lives and the way that we live day by day. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Colossians is written by Paul, or his Jewish name, Saul. And this fact is attested to numerous times throughout the book. Paul actually says it three different times. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then later on in chapter 1, verse 23, he says, which I, Paul, became a minister. And then also towards the end of the book, the very last verse, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So throughout the book, we have Paul saying, look, I'm the author. I'm the one that wrote it. And as we're very used to, the way they wrote letters, it's kind of neat because they say, okay, at the very beginning of the letter, this is who's writing to you. When we write a letter, we wait to the very, very end and then go, oh, by the way, hey, I wrote it. But we also have, you know, return an address that we can put on the envelope, so you kind of know who it's from to begin with. But anyway, so Paul's the author. Now, this was attested to quite extensively by the early church fathers. Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, to name just a few, all quoted from this, referenced Colossians, and even talked about Paul being the author. And as I mentioned, we also have Paul making this claim himself, but there's another interesting thing if you look at Colossians and then cross-reference it to Philemon. You'll find that a number of the believers mentioned in both books, the list is similar. If my memory is correct, I think there's five men mentioned in both epistles, both Philemon and Colossians. And Philemon, just as a side note, is pretty much accepted across the board as having been written by Paul. So that's kind of another nail in the coffin of those who might say that Paul didn't write it. But the interesting thing is that up until the 19th century, nobody really argued the fact that Paul wasn't the author. Until the 1800s, it was just broadly accepted that Paul was the author. And then, of course, the 18th century happened, which there were some neat things that happened then, but there was also some the beginnings of some weird thought processes. And so I wanted to address some of the arguments against the fact that this book was written by Paul, because they do exist. You might run across them, and I wanted you to just be aware of them, and then we can kind of talk about why I think they're kind of weak arguments. So first of all, the vocabulary. One argument that this was not written by Paul. Colossians couldn't have been written by Paul because it's a totally different vocabulary. There's a lot of new vocabulary words in this letter, so there's no way it could have been written by Paul because, you know, it's just a totally different vocabulary than his other epistles. Well, okay. Yeah, sure, if you want to say that, but stop and think about it for a minute. When I write to Holden an email, I'm going to use a certain vocabulary. He's my son. We might be talking about working on his car or his work schedule or, you know, something like that. So I'm going to use a group of vocabulary words when I communicate with him. Now, if I communicate with, let's say, Barry about mountaintop stuff, there's probably going to be a change in my vocabulary because we're going to be talking about different things, different topics, different issues. So really, the fact that the vocabulary is different means nothing. It just means you're talking to a different group about different things. So of course your vocabulary is going to change. I mean, again, the vocabulary I use with my children is not necessarily the same vocabulary I use with my wife. My wife would probably be very offended if I used some of the vocabulary with her that I use with the children, right? You know, stop, no, you know, things like that. The vocabulary with my wife is, yes, dear, I love you, whatever you would like, honey. Brownie points. Another argument that this isn't Paul is that the theme of Colossians is different than Romans, it's different than Corinthians, it's different than Galatians, so therefore Paul couldn't have written it because it's a different theme. I really don't know where people come up with these ideas. Of course it's got a different theme. It's to a different church that has different issues. So why would he say the exact same theme for every church? No, every church is different. Corinthians, they had all kinds of issues. Colossians, they had some different, some the same. So of course it's going to be a different theme. Galatians, again, different group of people, different environment, different issues. And then they come up with this one, and they say, well, the heresy that Paul addresses, the heresy of Gnosticism and some of these things, well, that didn't really exist until the second century, so therefore this book couldn't have been written until the second century, so therefore it couldn't have been written by Paul. Well, just because it wasn't a full-blown heresy until the second century doesn't mean the seeds of it and the beginning of it weren't already taking effect in the church in the first century. And so again, I just don't see that. The other thought that I had was error can be introduced and can grow in an exponential manner. So just because it was full-blown in the second century doesn't mean it hadn't started already in the first. And then the other argument is that Paul's Christology, the way he talks about Christ in this first chapter especially, it only came about in the second century. Well, apparently not, because Paul wrote about it. And then, how many of you have read the Gospel of John? Or maybe some of his epistles, right? How does John start out? Christology. In the beginning was the Word was God. How do you get more Christological than that, right? So, again, very weak argument. And also, for the record, you have the Gospel of John, his epistles, you have the book of Philippians that gets into Christology, and you also have the first chapter of Hebrews that gets into Christology. So, again, extremely weak arguments for why this was not written by Paul. Now, who was Paul writing to? It's kind of easy. We have that right at the top of the page. In the first, well, on mine, it's in the top of every page. Colossians, right? To the believers in the city of Colossae. And yes, it is addressed to believers. Now, where was Colossae located? Well, it was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Okay? So if you know where Ephesus is, or if you have a map, you can look it up. You can find out where Ephesus is and go 100 miles east. That's where Colossae was. It's about 10 miles east of Laodicea, town we're very familiar with by name. And then it was 13 miles southeast of Hierapolis. Now that one is not as familiar to us. Didn't ring a bell for me when I first read it. But the reason that it is interesting to note that it was 13 miles southeast of that, it was located on the Lictus River, or Lycus River, and that flowed into the Meander River, and those two rivers came together in Laodicea, okay? The Lictus, or Lycus, comes down out of the mountains, okay? It comes out of the mountain range, and so the water is cold, very cold, right? So that flows by Colossae, ice cold. Hierapolis is a location where there's hot springs. And it's on, what was that other one? The Meander River, which flowed through there. So you have warm water coming from there, the cool water from Colossae, and then those rivers combine right at Laodicea, which means the river as it flowed there became lukewarm. So kind of an interesting tie-in when John talks about Laodicea and the fact that they became lukewarm. It also had a connection to their physical location. Now, due to the hot springs, Hierapolis was kind of a health center, you know, kind of like Research Triangle, right? All the medical people were there. Laodicea was a thriving city. And Colossae had in the past been a trade route because it was in a pass through the mountains where the river came through. And so the trade routes used to go through. But by the time of the first century rolls around, it was somewhat in decline. Now, what was the makeup of the church there in Colossae? What were the people like? Who do we have there? Well, there was a mix of both Jewish and Gentile converts. So turn to chapter 2, verse 16. And we'll see that Paul refers to those that are of Jewish lineage. Chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." So there we have our Jewish connection, talking about the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbaths, all three things that are part of the Mosaic Law. And then how do we know we have Gentiles? We'll back up to verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, and it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses." So there we have the Gentile and the Jewish connection. Now, since this was a city located on a caravan route, on a trade route, it's not surprising that this population was blended. Okay? So it's not unusual for you to see Jewish and Gentile people living in the city like this, because it was, at one time, it was kind of a trade route coming through the mountains. And so the fact that this church has both Jewish and Gentile believers is not unusual. And realistically, if you read through most of the epistles, it's kind of a common theme. Because what did Paul do? What was his practice? He gets to a city, and the first thing he does is go to the synagogue. He goes and tries to find those that are of Jewish religion, and he preaches the gospel to them first. When they kick him out, he then turns to the Gentiles and preaches the gospel to them. And so the fact that there's both in this city is not unusual. Now, the unusual thing is, Paul probably never, or let me rephrase that. I don't know that he never was in Colossae, but we don't think that he was the founder of the church. So there were others that came and preached the gospel in Colossae, and Paul's now writing to them, kind of like Romans. Paul wrote to the Roman church, to the church in Rome, having not been there yet. Now, what is the theme of this book? Well, I'm going to suggest that the theme of Colossians is Christ preeminent. But I'm going to take it a little bit further than that. Originally, I just had Christ preeminent. But as I read through it more, I think a better theme would be Christ preeminent and in the believer. This theme can be seen very clearly in the first chapter. In fact, some of the verses were read this morning by Bill and Doug, talking about him being the image of the invisible God over all creation, before all things. He holds all things together. Christ is preeminent. But that theme can also be seen as we go through the book. So, for example, turn to chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you, for these things are a shadow to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And I'm kind of bouncing through 16 through 19. The substance belongs to Christ, holding fast to the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together. And then if you turn over to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seating at the right hand of God." And then verse 11, "But Christ is all in all." And so throughout the book, you'll see Christ as preeminent, and then you'll see Christ working in the believers. When Paul gets towards the end of the book and starts getting into his practical application, especially there in the end of chapter 3, in the very beginning of chapter 4, when he addresses different groups of people within the church, with one interesting exception, Christ is connected to each group when he addresses them. So, for example, when he addresses wives, he says, "Wives, you're to submit as is fitting in the Lord." And then when he addresses children, "Children, you're to obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord." So again, the focus is Christ is preeminent, and here's how it applies in you. "Bond servants are to obey their earthly masters, fearing the Lord." And then masters are told to treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And so if you noticed, if you paid attention in that list, there was one group that wasn't on that list. When Paul addressed husbands, he didn't mention it. But if you cross-reference over to Ephesians, where Paul talks about a similar topic, he covers husbands. And he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So just in case, husbands, you think you got off easy in Colossians, all you got to do is read Ephesians, and the same application applies to you. Christ is preeminent in every relationship, and he needs to be preeminent in and through you. So basically, in every aspect of life, it can be seen that we are admonished to keep Christ preeminent. Now, that's going to help us live our daily lives in a way that's more honoring to him, and also in a way that is better for us and for those around us. So it's not just selfish benefit. It's not just benefit for God. It's benefit for God because we honor Him and we obey Him. It's good for us because we're obeying Him. And then it's good for those around us because when we obey God, it's better for all of you. Paul then addresses some errors as he goes through this book. And there's a couple of errors that he addresses. One of them is Gnosticism. Colossians 2 and verses 20 to 23, he kind of talks about it some. Now, it's if you look at Gnosticism and get into it a little bit, it like a lot of things, it changed and morphed over time. And so there was a specific form of Gnosticism that attacked the church. But before the church, I want to read a quote from one commentator that was very interesting to me. It says, Gnosticism was more of a religio-philosophical attitude than a tendency, or an tendency than a system. So it was more a religious philosophical attitude and tendency than it was actual a religious system or a theology. And it could adapt itself to Jewish, Christian, or even pagan groups as the occasion required. So, as is not unusual with the enemy, he'll take something and just make it whatever it needs to be to mess up what God has done. But in the church, the Gnosticism kind of focused a little bit more intently. And there's three main concepts that come forth that Paul kind of tries to deal with that the Gnosticism of the first century in the church had. One of the concepts that the Gnostics at that point had in their thought process was metaphysical dualism. Okay, big words, I know. Okay, basically the idea, here's metaphysical dualism in layman's terms so that I could understand them. Matter is inherently sinful. Okay, so this is sinful. Spiritual things are not, but matter is sinful. And so their thought process was that spiritual knowledge and enlightenment can only come apart from the physical. Okay, so that's where the dualism comes in. You've got to separate the physical from the spiritual. Okay, because the physical is evil, sinful, so therefore it can't be good. And the only way to get spiritual enlightenment, and they even got to the extent where they maybe said salvation, is through spiritual means only. Now, this thought process manifests itself in several ways. One of the ways that this manifested itself and is still manifesting itself in some places is the idea of denying your body because it is sinful. And so you have to even go to the point where the Roman Catholic Church took it, where they would actually physically beat themselves because the body is bad. And so if I beat the body, I can put it in submission and then have this spiritual enlightenment. And again, as Satan has a way of doing, he takes something that God may have, that God said, an instruction that God gave, and he twists it. Okay? Because we're clearly taught throughout Colossians, throughout the New Testament, that we must have self-control. Okay? We must put our bodies into subjection. Paul even says that. And so it's like, well, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to have self-control. I thought we were to have the body under control and to control it. Yes, we are. But that doesn't mean that the body is inherently sinful, and it doesn't mean that we have to beat our bodies and starve our bodies. We have to control them, yes. Now, how would I know that? Well, think of Timothy. When Paul wrote to Timothy, what did he tell him? Hey, Timothy, you're having some stomach issues. You need to take care of that. Now, if Paul was of the Gnostic belief, he would have told Timothy, hey, whatever it is that makes it hurt, do more of it. Don't do anything to correct it, right? So for example, Doug, whatever it is you're not supposed to eat, if you're a good Gnostic, you would eat tons of it and be in excruciating pain nonstop, and wouldn't go to a doctor to try to get it fixed because your body's evil and horrible and you need to just put it under subjection. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Now, there was another extreme that some of the Gnostics, which it's interesting because they're like opposite ends of the spectrum. You have some Gnostics that said, okay, you have to be beating your body and putting it in subjection. Then you had this other group that said, oh, no. Since the spirit and the physical are totally separate, that dualism, right, that metaphysical dualism, that we're completely separate, it doesn't matter what your body does. You can do anything you want. You can eat whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. You can say whatever you want. You can act however you want, because guess what? The body doesn't matter. I can see that as probably being a little more popular, because, hey, you can live life however you want. There's no restraints. There's no restrictions. One of the other things that the Gnostics, kind of the concepts that they espoused, was redemption through knowledge. That the only way that you could truly have knowledge, or gnosis, which is the Greek word that we get Gnostic from, is that you have to have these other Gnostics instruct you, and then you also have to have these mediating beings, these mediating spiritual beings, to bring you along in your instruction. And so they threw in this spiritual aspect, spiritism, to it. They believed that there were layers and layers and layers of spiritual beings between God and man. Okay? Because the reason they had this whole thought process is God is good. Okay? We can all agree with that, right? God is good. He's loving. But practically speaking, we live in a world that is fallen and sinful. Okay? So if God is good, then how can sin exist? So they were struggling with a question that man has struggled for since Adam sinned. If God is good, how can there be evil in the world? Right? It's a topic that, if you've ever been to the conference on Christian apologetics that SES puts on, that comes up every single year, because people, we struggle with the concept of a good, loving God allowing evil in the world. How, it doesn't make sense to us, right? So the Gnostics said, okay, well, here's how it works. God's way up there, and he's good, and he's great, and evil's way over here. And in between, there's all these different layers of mediating beings, and they pass God's knowledge and information down and down and down, and finally it gets to people. And there's enough separation between God and the people now because of these mediating beings that God's not contaminated by evil, but we can't ever reach to God because we're evil. Again, I don't know where they, were they doing an all-nighter and came up with this? I'm like, what? But that was their explanation for why there's evil in the world. And this amazingly warped thinking still exists today, because you will see seeds of these thoughts in a number of different groups. Christian Science, all these spiritual advisors, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's just to name a few. There are other groups that also espouse some of these errors of Gnosticism. So that's one of the errors that Paul addresses. Another error that Paul addresses is antinomianism. Now, that is the teaching that since a believer is under grace, there is no need to control the appetites of the body, no matter what they are. Now, that sounds very similar to one branch of the Gnostic thinking. Okay, and you'll see that in chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Paul is correcting it. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, but now you must put them away. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. And so Paul goes after this error head on. And he attacks it rather explicitly, saying, look, this is not right. This is error. The other error that Paul addresses is Judaism, which, if you have Jewish believers in a church, that was, especially in the first century, that was a common issue. Galatians, it was a huge issue there in Galatians, right? Paul spent a lot of time dealing with it. But in chapter 2, verse 16, he talks about don't pass judgment in questions of food or drink or with regard to festivals or new moons or a Sabbath. For these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All right? So don't think that you have to keep the law of Moses to have salvation. Now, if you've read through the epistles of Paul and paid attention, you'll realize that Colossians has a sister book or brother book or however you want to refer to it. A twin almost. Not exactly, but close. And that's the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, you'll see similar topics addressed, and you'll even see similar phraseology when addressing some of those topics. The wording is eerily the same. And part of the reason for that is most likely they were written about the same time. Paul wrote both letters about the same time. Some of the same things were on his mind. And if you go through, according to one commentator, and I gave up on this because I got about 20 in and said, okay, I don't have time to keep going on this. But according to one commentator, 54 of the 155 verses in Ephesians are similar to verses found in Colossians. And for those math people that are trying to figure the percentages in your head, that's 34.8%. So 34.8% of the verses in Ephesians are extremely similar or a match to Colossians. So very, very similar between the two. All right, so that's background, a little bit of history, a little bit of understanding about some of the topics that Paul addressed, why he addressed them, what he was dealing with. But let's look at the opening of the book. Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Well, this is a classic Pauline opening of epistle, right? Very similar to many of his. He starts out by claiming to be an apostle. Paul, an apostle. But he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. He very quickly tells you who he's an apostle under, who his head is, who is preeminent. And this role is one that was given to him not by man, but by God. Because he says in verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So it wasn't men that chose him. God is the one that chose Paul for this job. And it's also not something that Paul, Saul, took upon himself. It wasn't like he went, oh, you know what? I want to be an apostle. And sometimes today we have that, you know? Men take on a role because they want to have that role. Paul then says, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy was with Paul when he wrote this. We know Timothy is what Paul considers a son in the faith. They were very close. He wrote two epistles specifically to Timothy, giving him some very good instruction that we still use today. But then we get into verse 2. And I Like I said, at first reading, it's very similar to a lot of Paul's openings in his epistles to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, depending on the translation you're holding in your hand, what I read and what you're looking at may be different. There is some variation in translation. So, to the saints and faithful brothers, if you have the ESV, the KJV, or the New American Standard, you'll have to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, if you happen to have the Darby translation, it'll read to the holy and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Now, if you happen to like to read the Young's literal translation, you'll have to the saints in Colossae and to the faithful brethren in Christ. And then to muddy the waters even more, if you have the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says to the saints in Christ at Colossae who are faithful brothers. So when I looked at all those different translations, I went, okay, something's going on here. The word translated saints, it's translated here saints, and it's translated that way numerous times throughout the New Testament. In fact, 61 different times this word is translated saints throughout the New Testament. But this same word is also translated holy 170 times in the New Testament. So right out of the gate, you get a challenge. Now, if you look at, peruse the 170 different times it's translated holy, it makes perfect sense why they translated it that way. Because probably 70% of the time, the very next word is spirit. So, okay, it makes sense. Holy Spirit. Context. Makes perfect sense. And if you look at most of the occurrences where it's translated saints, which is an accurate translation of the word, it also makes sense in context. But it also explains why some chose to say to the holy and faithful brethren instead of to the saints and faithful brethren. Now, if we drill down and say, okay, well, that's the whole New Testament. But what about in the book of Colossians? How does this word get translated in Colossians? Well, there's six occurrences of this word in the book of Colossians. Two times it's translated holy, and four times it's translated as saints. And again, some of that may depend on your translation. But a lot of that, if you read through the context, it makes sense why the translators chose to go that route. The other challenge that I found with this particular phrase is the way it's written, you can take it either the way that the ESV has it, to the saints and faithful brothers, okay? Or you could take it to the holy and faithful brothers. Because the way the language is written, you can go either way. But the comforting thing is, regardless of which way you choose to translate it, the message is the same. The bottom line is that he is addressing this letter to believers. Believers who are faithful. Believers who are holy in God's eyes in Christ. And so when we stop and think about it that way, what a privilege to be addressed as saints, as faithful, as holy, and as brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, that's a wonderful way to be considered. But the key is, Christ is preeminent, and without him, none of it would have been possible. Paul then continues his opening, and he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Again, very standard Pauline opening. he uses this particular combination. Sometimes he throws mercy in there, but grace and peace is pretty much a standard opening for Paul, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. There's been many, many good expositions of that given throughout the years that we've all heard numerous times. But then we get to the last part of verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's what the ESV says. But the ESV, the New American Standard, and the Holman end it, the verse that way. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Period. End of sentence. New paragraph. But the King James and Young's literal translation have an additional phrase added. They say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we have a variance. And then to make it even more interesting, Darby translates it, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but then he puts, and the Lord Jesus Christ in italics. Now, does everybody remember what italics means? It means it wasn't necessarily there in the original. It was added for English flow. Oh, that really just makes it just extremely confusing. Well, what it comes down to is it depends on which Greek manuscript family you chose to use as the basis for your translation. So there's one family of manuscripts that this phrase, and the Lord Jesus Christ, shows up in. There's another manuscript family that it doesn't show up in. And so depending on which school of thought your translators had, that we're going to focus on this family and use this one for reference, or use this family as our primary and this for reference, on which way they translated it. Couple of things I want to make extremely clear. Just because the different translations translate this, some include it and some do not, this does not mean that there is error in the Bible. It does not mean that. It does not mean that it changes the meaning of this verse. Nor does it affect any major doctrine in the Bible. What it means is some human was human and made a mistake. And somewhere along the line, either the original had the extra phrase, and somebody went, yeah, well, Paul a lot of times adds, and our Lord Jesus Christ, so I'm just going to add that in because it must have been left out. One possibility. Or another possibility, one guy's copying along and gets a little sleepy, thinks he finishes the verse, come back to work, and starts on the next verse and leaves out the phrase. Either way, the key is God has given us grace and peace. And the only way that we get that grace and peace is as a result of our salvation, which came through Christ's work on the cross. What an amazing gift that is. And so that's the key. The key is God has given us grace and peace. So the reason I brought that out is the same reason I wanted to address some of the errors that are the arguments against Pauline authorship, is because eventually, some of us are going to run into somebody that says, oh, you know, the Bible's got errors in it. It's got issues with it. Oh, yeah? And most of the time, they'll say the Bible's full of contradictions. And there's a very simple way to address that. Oh, can you point some out to me, please? Because most of the time, they don't have any. Another one is, oh, you've read the Bible? Great, I read the Bible too. Would you like to read with me? Right? And we don't want to be blindsided when we have people come up and say, oh, well, you know, don't you know that, you know, this is the truth. There's all these mediating beings between God and us because of sin, because of evil. Craziness, right? But we need to be aware that there is error out there. And we need to be able to say, okay, it's false, it's wrong thinking, here's what Scripture actually says. So I hope that getting some of this background to this book has been beneficial for us. And I do know one thing for sure, as is very usual, at least I have found it, when I take a passage or a book and I study it to prepare for a message, I get so much more out of it than you ever get. Because you only get a portion of what I study, and usually I don't do a good job of even communicating that portion. So I apologize to you, but this has been a really good study for me. I do hope that it will spur you on to study more on your own, to look into some of these things, to make sure that, okay, I made this statement this morning. Is that accurate? Does it match with the text? Am I right in what I told you? Double check me. Get into the Word. Look at what it says. And I would also encourage us that this is a very practical book for us as believers. Even today, because it addresses some of the errors that are existing around. I mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses, I mentioned Mormons. Most of us have had them knock on our door. We now have a little bit more insight into some of the error in their teaching. And we can go to Colossians and say, okay, well, what do you think about Christ? What's your view of Christ? What is he? Let's talk about Christ, because Paul thought a lot of him. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Here, let's read Colossians chapter 1 together. And my prayer is that all of us will learn how to better see Christ as preeminent and how his abiding in us will help us to demonstrate his preeminence to those around us by living a more holy and a more faithful life. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We're amazed at the fact that you have chosen to interact with us, to give us your word. We thank you for the truth that it has, for the way it addresses error, and for the way that it has stood the test of time throughout the millennia. That even though times have changed and people have changed, your word still remains true and faithful, and it is something that we can rely upon and know that it will not change, and that we can go to it to find whether or not the things that we're hearing from others are true. We ask that you would help us as we go throughout this day and this next week, that we would be taking opportunities that we have to engage in conversation, to ask questions of people, to try to get discussions about you and your word started, that we would be sensitive to your leading in that regard, and that as a result of that, we might have opportunities to share the gospel. Help us to live in such a way that you are manifested preeminent in our lives, in our hearts, in the way we act. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.